Is this on? Test 1, 2, 3. Okay, cool. All right, if you haven't already, please have your Bibles open to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. It's our passage this morning. I want to bring you warm greetings from Kihei Baptist Chapel, your sister church. And just warm expressions of love and affection from myself, from my family. We all grew up here, Hanabata days. Most of you guys know that. For those of you who have been here a long time, when we first came here, Paula was young and weird. Lindsay was quiet. And Dolan, Pastor Bill's and Auntie Lena's son, was climbing in the roof and sticking his foot through the ceiling. So then all my brothers are wreaking havoc everywhere, of course. But we are glad to be here. It's nothing... Nothing as joyful as bringing God's word to people that you love. So we want to look at God's word together and come under the power and direction of his word. I've titled this sermon, The Great Things of God. The Great Things of God. But before we dive into his word a little bit more, let's pray. Lord, we come before you in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, that all the distractions that are shoving out attention to your word, Lord, that those would be pushed aside, that we would sit for these next few moments under your word, Lord, not necessarily the word of a finite preacher, but the word of an infinite God, and that you would transform us. You would not just inform us, but you would change us by the power of your spirit for our joy, for your glory. Send your spirit right now, Lord. If your spirit does not come, no effect will happen. So we beg of you to work, Lord, to work. We ask and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God is a great God who does great things for our great joy and his great glory. And Psalm 126 paints this reality with poetic praise and expectant prayers and confident promises. This psalm was written to be sung by the people of God for the worship of God. And it comes in the middle, if you look at the very first phrase at the beginning of this psalm, it comes in the middle of a series of psalms known as the Songs of Ascent. Derek Thomas says that the Songs of Ascent are widely thought to have been collected together and used by the pilgrims of God, the children of God in the Old Testament, and especially at times of festival when they would gather together in Jerusalem for worship. Psalm 126 exists for God's praise, but also for God's people, so we can reflect on, rejoice in, remember God's character and actions. This here teaches us that no matter what we are going through, we always have reason for heartfelt worship in response to God's greatness, for secure faith in response to God's goodness, for persevering hope in response to God's faithfulness. And if you look at this psalm, the structure of this psalm just has two major parts. In verses 1 through 3, the first major section, which we're going to see is our first major point, it's this: remembering a dreamlike deliverance. Remembering a dreamlike deliverance. Please have your Bibles open and look with me at verse 1. It says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." What is Zion? Zion is a hill in Jerusalem, literally, but biblically, it can represent several different things, including the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the Jewish people, and even God's people in general. And it's clear in context here that God restoring the fortunes of Zion means God restoring his people. So these verses are about something that God did for his people in the past. He restored their fortunes. This probably refers to the time when God brought Israel back from exile and restored them to their own land. But we can't say this with absolute certainty because it doesn't say that here explicitly. But understanding this psalm doesn't depend on knowing exactly what this act of restoration was. A right understanding of this psalm comes from knowing what we know for sure this psalm says. And what we know for sure is that this was an act of restoration and redemption by God. This was a moment of great rescue when God delivered his people from bondage, when he freed them from something really bad and gave them something really good. Charles Spurgeon says, "There is nothing in this psalm by which we can decide its date further than this, that it is a song after a great deliverance from oppression." Matthew Henry says, "It will be easy in singing this psalm to apply it either to any particular deliverance done for the church or to the great work of our salvation done by Christ." So yes, this is about God delivering Israel in particular, but it's also relevant for all of God's people in general, as we're going to see. And so what the rest of verses 1 through 3 describe is God's people remembering how they responded when God delivered them. And then we're going to see here at least three responses to this deliverance. Their first response to this deliverance is extreme shock. Look at verse 1 again and notice the end of it. "When God restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." They're saying, when God rescued us, it felt so unreal. It was like we were dreaming. It was a dreamlike deliverance. This is God's people saying, when God restored us, it felt too awesome to be real life. It was so unbelievably wonderful, we were in a state of shock. It felt like a trance or a vision or a daydream. When God delivered us from our enemies, when God saved us from the consequences of our sin, when God rescued us from his judgment and wrath, it felt like it was too good to be true, like a dream. For them, think about this. It felt too good to be true because it's the exact opposite of what they deserved. And they knew this. As a sinner, if I have eyes to see the reality of my sin and rebellion and idolatry, then I know I don't deserve God's compassion, redemption, or salvation. I deserve to be treated like the guilty sinner and condemned criminal that I am, because God is good and holy and I am not. Their state of shock shows that they knew they were guilty and they didn't deserve this deliverance. If not, they would have said, well, of course God saved us because it's only right. We had it coming because we deserved it. But that's not what they said, right? They said, is this real life? God actually delivered me? Somebody slap me. This must be a dream because it's way too good to be my reality. And this is the proper response to God's deliverance of you. Extreme shock. If you truly see the depth of your sin's despair, the greatness of your sin's offense, the massiveness of your sin's debt, the oppression of sin's slavery, if you truly see God's holiness and justice and wrath and righteousness, if you see that God, in a sheer act of compassion, in an overflow of undeserved mercy, in a display of sacrificial love, gave up his son to death to deliver you from death, from your sin and his judgment, if you see all these things and recognize the greatness and grace of it, then the only proper response to this gospel is extreme shock, to be awestruck by his mercy, to be dumbfounded by his love, to be speechless at the foot of the cross. When you hear this gospel and feel its glory, the only proper response is this gospel, this love, this sacrifice, this eternal life, this free gift, this lavish grace, this forgiveness, this everlasting kingdom, this hope and peace and rest for my soul, this good shepherd, this savior, this Lord, this friend. It's too good to be true. The improper response to this gospel is to reject it, or to be bored with it, or to feel entitled to it. God sent Jesus to die for sinners? Of course he did. Heard it, I'm familiar with it, I guess that's nice, what's on Netflix? No, The only proper first response is, how can this be? This is breathtaking, astonishing, overwhelming. The only proper first response is to drop your jaw to the floor in wonder, to think that such grace is so great it can't be real, to stand amazed at how marvelous and wonderful is this dreamlike deliverance. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. The gospel is a dream come true. To think that the Lord has reconciled rebels to himself, to know that the judge has cleared the guilty of all their crimes, to see that the holy God has clothed you in Christ's righteousness and welcomed you into his presence, to feel that the king has made his peasants into his sons and daughters. Oh, all of this is almost too much to bear, too generous to receive, too lavish to accept, too good to believe, too great to be real. But it is real. This is the dreamlike reality of the magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has been given to you forever if you are in Christ. And listen to this. It can be given to you if you don't have it yet. Not by working for it, but freely receiving it by faith. If you even right now confess that you're a guilty sinner and you don't deserve this gift, and you throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus as your only hope, it can be given to you right now at this very moment. So that's the first response to this dreamlike deliverance. Extreme shock at the absolutely unbelievable good news of it. Their second response to this dreamlike deliverance is ecstatic joy. Verse 2 says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. This happens after the initial feeling of shock wears off and their newfound reality sets in. And as the dust settles, they look around and they gather themselves more, and then they say, oh, what God did actually wasn't that great. Man, I really over-exaggerated that. I mean, let's not get carried away, right? That's not how they respond. This is how they respond to God's deliverance: with ecstatic joy, with overflowing jubilation, with an almost undignified celebration, with one fat paena, with 1,000 triumphant shehus. They feel and let out ecstatic joy. Notice that their joy, it's so great that words are insufficient to express their depth of emotion. Words are not good enough to manifest their joy. Human language alone can't communicate their great gladness. How so? Notice that they use their mouths to make sounds and their tongues to vocalize things, but they don't say actual words. They have to use more than words. The joy jumping around inside them has only one way to come out of them: joy-filled laughter and shouts. When God delivered us, it says, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. This is the proper response to God's gracious deliverance of you as sinners. Jubilation, celebration, shouting with joy, God-centered laughter, free and unrestrained worship, unashamed rejoicing in the goodness and greatness and grace of your God. You know, we often separate logic from emotion. But here, this emotional response is the most logical response. This is not taking it too far. This is not getting carried away. This is the most logical and healthy response to God's great redemption. And of course, everything must be done in good order because God is not a God of chaos, but of order. But that doesn't discount the fact that our right response to the gospel is always open, corporate, unashamed, rightly emotional, and ecstatic joy. That's their second response. Their third response to this dreamlike deliverance is enthusiastic confession. The second half of verse 2 says, "Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." What does this mean? God's deliverance of his people was so great, so noticeable, so public, so conspicuous, so amazing that even the surrounding nations confess it. This is an open acknowledgement of God's greatness, even by pagan peoples. They say, "Oh, wow, this is undeniable. You guys seen this? Yahweh has done great things for them despite their sin and rebellion against him, despite the fact that they've worshipped idols and turned away from them. And even those in other nations who worship other gods must confess that our God, in his greatness and in his grace, is unlike others. Many cultures have their own gods over their own regions, over their own people group, but this shows that Yahweh, our God, is not a small tribal deity over one place and one people. No, he is God over all, the living God, the true God, the creator God, the Lord of heaven and earth. There is none like him, no one is great like him, and no one does great things like him. No one has grace and mercy and compassion like him, and power and wisdom like him. In fact, all other gods are no gods at all. They're false gods, mere idols who can't see, can't hear, can't move, and can't act. But our God can, and he does great things for us. He is able to save you, to rescue you, to keep you, to protect you, to provide for you, to sustain you. He even makes the nations rise up and confess, the Lord has done great things for them. And then in verse 3, God's people join in with this enthusiastic confession. They echo and affirm God's great mercy, and then they say, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Did you catch the difference, though, in the two statements here? There is a big difference between saying the Lord has done great things for them and the Lord has done great things for us. For me. The first statement is said as an observing outsider. The second statement is said as a participating insider. It's good to see the great things that God does in and for others. It's better to experience them yourself. Have you experienced this gospel grace and deliverance yourself? Have you come to know Jesus yourself? If you haven't, you can, you should, you must. And so far, what we see here is that God's people, they're remembering a dreamlike deliverance. They respond first with extreme shock, then ecstatic joy, then enthusiastic confession. If you are a Christian here today, if you have turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, if you are his by grace through faith, then God has delivered you. The most important thing you can do every single day is to remember God's dreamlike deliverance of you and respond to it like they do here. Perhaps you said when God first saved you, "I feel like I'm dreaming because I'm so overwhelmed and grateful for the gospel. He has done great things for me." But maybe now your gratitude has grown dull. Maybe your joy has worn thin. Maybe life has smothered your initial amazement and awe. Maybe discontentment and entitlement have crept in. Maybe the world has distracted you. Maybe sin has led you away. Maybe anxiety has dominated your mind and actions. Maybe suffering has pushed out gladness in Christ and his cross. If that's the case, I want you to know that God's great grace hasn't changed. You've changed. His great love hasn't left. Your heart has wandered. His deep ocean of mercy is right there. You're just not diving in headlong and swimming in it. You know, we make much of revival. We've been praying for revival in Hawaii for a long time. And one source says that Christian revival is a reawakening from spiritual dormancy or stagnation. And most of the time when we talk about revival, it's large-scale revival, like the revival of a city or a nation. But all great revivals begin with small revivals, with individuals, with personal revivals. If you've lost the wonder, if the gospel has become a regular thing to you, if God's grace in God's Son no longer floors you, stops you in your tracks, and makes you say, how can this be real? If you can hear of God's mercy to you, a sinner, and not at all be filled with joy, pray for God to revive you again. Psalm 85:6 says, will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Pray that God would overwhelm you once again with the utterly amazing and nearly unbelievable goodness he's lavished on you in Christ. If you are a Christian, I don't know everything about you, but there's one thing I do know about you. The Lord has done great things for you. Almost unbelievably good things. Things that should make your heart leap within you and your tongue give out shouts of joy. Things that can fill you with gladness and gratitude. Things that can make sin seem so dull and boring. Things that can energize and propel you through suffering. So that's our first major point that we see in the text. What we see is remembering a dream-like deliverance. And the second thing is requesting a greater deliverance. Requesting a greater deliverance in verses 4 through 6. This is incredible. Look at this. Verse 4 says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. First, we saw the memory of what God did in the past, right? Here is the longing expressed in prayer for God to do even more in the future. First, there was a reflection on past grace. This is a request for future grace. Notice in verse 1 that God has already restored their fortunes. He has already delivered them. So why again in verse 4 do they pray that God would restore their fortunes? Again. Well, the answer has to be that there's even more that can be done. There are even greater things that God can continue to do for them. God doesn't deliver them and be like, okay, I saved you that one time. No more deliverances and rescues for you. I'm pow. No can do anymore. I'm out of grace and mercy. Sorry. No, God's power and strength are unlimited. His grace and generosity are inexhaustible. His fatherly heart is big. He never gives up on his people. He saves them, and then he keeps them. And they know this. So they pray to a God of unlimited resources to do even more things for them. I personally have limited resources. If I could, I would give my wife and daughter the world. But even with those people I love the most, once I've given them so much, I can't give them any more. I just run out of stuff. I'm a limited, finite man. But in Christ, Your infinite God has infinite grace, infinite mercy, infinite compassion, infinite power, unfailing goodness, unending faithfulness, unstoppable mercy. And this means that if you are in Jesus, there's always a greater outpouring of God's mercy ready to wash over his people. The vast storehouses of God's riches and grace are not even close to empty. His eternal power means he has wowed us in the past, and he's going to wow us again. Yes, God has done great things for them, and in one very real sense, they now ask that God do even greater things for them. God has given them a partial restoration. Now they're asking for a full restoration, for a complete salvation, for a climactic redemption, and for all the grace that he's going to give them until that time. They've experienced his deliverance. Now they ask God that he wouldn't stop, but that he'd continue with more grace and more mercy. Notice here, interestingly, that they pray for God to restore their fortunes like what? Like streams in the Negev. The Negev in Israel was a southern region that was extremely dry, dusty, and dead. But in certain seasons, it would rain and flood. Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev is asking for God's grace to come again mercifully, miraculously, undeniably, like making impossibly dry deserts flow with rapid rivers of water. This is like praying for the driest areas of Lahaina to become like the rainforest in Hana. This is a bold, believing, big prayer. They've experienced his past grace, and so what are they doing now? They're pleading with God for an outpouring of sustaining grace, preserving grace, ongoing grace, abounding grace. They show faith in the God who is willing and able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Beloved, I know that even after conversion, after we get saved, life in this fallen world easily shrivels your joy and withers your hope. It can make your eyes dim to not see the radiant glory of the gospel. It can make your spirit feel less like a lush valley and more like a lifeless desert. If your soul feels parched and dry, withered and wilting from sin and suffering, God wants you to ask him to visit you with overflowing floods of fresh grace and new mercies, because he can do it. He knows how to make your soul thrive in the midst of despair, to make your heart be filled with joy and gratitude in the midst of suffering. So ask God to restore you again like streams in the Negev, for life to sprout up where you see only death and decay, for the withered desert of your soul to become a blooming and fertile valley. Charles Spurgeon comments on this, and then he says, "Do not let us forget the past, but in the presence of our present difficulty, let us go to the Lord and beg him to do for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves, that which no other power can perform on our behalf. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev," they pray. But then verse 5 takes a turn. It goes from asking God to speaking truth, from being prayerful to proverbial. It goes from petitioning for a greater deliverance to promising a greater deliverance. Why the turn in these last two verses? Because we've been delivered, but we still await ultimate deliverance. You live right now in the in-between. In between the time when God first saved you and when he will ultimately save you. So what do you need in that time? You need help. So this is help for right now. Look at verses 5 through 6. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is an agricultural metaphor. It's about the long process of getting your own food to grow from the ground that you planted from a small seed. And this metaphor includes three major things: sowing, weeping, reaping. Sowing is scattering seed on the ground. And the goal is for the seed, to implant into good soil so it can grow, sprout, and produce something worth harvesting. Sowing for you here, Christian, is anything you do for God's kingdom. It's any obedience to Jesus, any repenting of sin, any pursuit of holiness, any suffering as a Christian. It's any discipling of your children, any sharing of your faith, any bearing of your cross daily. It's any holy effort, any God-centered labor, any gospel sacrifice. It's any good thing you do as a Christian for others' good and God's glory. And the goal in all of these things, the sowing of good seed, is to see growth, to see fruit, to see a result. That's the sowing. But notice, there's something that accompanies the sowing: weeping. Sowing describes the action here. Weeping describes the manner. It says, the sower sows, in tears, and goes out scattering his seed while weeping. Why is the sower weeping? Because it's super hard. Trying to plant stuff and get it to grow and keep it alive is hard. Even today with all our technology. That's why my wife and I buy fake plants from Target. And this difficulty, it's not just relating to house plants, but to food and produce. When I want food, I don't go out to my backyard and my wheat field and gather my wheat. I go to Costco, I buy 500 pounds of flour, and then I'm good for 2 years. Because sowing, tilling, planting, harvesting, that's just too hard. That takes too much time. I don't have the patience for it. I don't have the endurance for it. But if planting and harvesting and growing your own stuff was hard now, imagine how it was back then. Sowing was hard not just because of the sowing itself, but because of all the external factors that happened to the sower in the midst of his or her sowing. The picture here is of trying to cultivate a dry and unforgiving land in a hard and unforgiving world. And everything is so hard that it makes you weep. Put yourself in the shoes of these people in Psalm 126, who were well aware of literal sowing that came with weeping and suffering, with confusion and despair. As you go out every day as the sower and plow the dirt and work your land, there's the fact of the hard soil. The ground may be cracked, parched, and dry, but you got to sow and plant something there. There's the exhaustion from back-breaking work that takes a toll on your body. There's the danger of predators attacking you or enemies robbing you. There's the helplessness, knowing you have no control over the rain or natural disasters. There's the heartbreak of all that hard work going down the drain from lost and destroyed crops. There's the frustration and discouragement and confusion of thinking all you're sowing is for nothing. And as you sow to the Spirit and live as a Christian and try to follow Jesus, the sowing is hard. You may be tempted to think, I don't know if all my work will be worthless. It feels hopeless and impossible. It feels like I'm doing all of this for nothing. I want growth, and all I see is decay, and all I feel is discouragement. God, please turn this for good. Please send rain. Please give growth. Please bring a harvest. Notice here that as this is hard, God doesn't rebuke you for your tears as you sow. He doesn't tell the sower, stop crying. Get a hold of yourself, wimp. There's no reason to cry or grieve or weep. No, God says, I know and acknowledge the reality of your tears. I know it's hard. I see your grief and pain. My son sympathizes with your weakness. I feel your heartbreak. I recognize your sadness and confusion. I realize you're tempted to despair and depression, to feel hopeless, to give up. God doesn't shame you for your tears. His heart goes out to you in the midst of your tears. In his word, he acknowledges that it's hard and that it's normal to weep while you sow, because the sowing is really hard. So God doesn't say, stop crying. He says, keep sowing. Even though you're crying, keep sowing in the midst of the grief and suffering. Why? Because you're sowing is worthwhile because of the reaping. Reaping, simply put, is harvesting what you have faithfully sown and God has graciously grown. The sheaves at the end of verse 6 are the armfuls of wheat that you'd gather at harvest. And this shows the sower that all their work was worth it. They sowed in tears, but reaped with shouts of joy. And the reality of the weeping we see here, it's not accidental. It's necessary for the harvest. In God's sovereign wisdom and love for you, he has purposed that a joyful harvest comes not despite, but in and through your sowing, sowing through suffering and heartache and pain, persevering sowing in your deepest trials and lowest valleys. Sowing is your necessary activity, Christian. It means putting your hands to the plow and serving God with all that you have, with all your heart. Sowing is your responsibility, but the reaping is God's. You sow, you plant, you water, but God gives the growth. And one day, the joy of harvest will infinitely outweigh the pain of your sowing. So it'll all be worth it in the end. So don't give up. Keep sowing to the Spirit with eyes of faith and a heart of hope. Keep fighting sin. Keep rejecting anxiety, worry, lust, envy, jealousy, and pride for Jesus' glory. Keep praying to your Father and reading your Bible every day. Keep living for Jesus and clinging to Him as your only hope. Your life right now, it's one of deep sorrow mingled with indestructible hope. Beloved, weeping believer, God sees your tears. He is able to make you reap all good things in the end for His glory and your joy. So don't grow weary. As you weep and your tears flow, keep sowing. As you suffer, keep sowing. As you sin, repent and keep sowing. Through heartbreak and grief, keep sowing. Through chaos and confusion, keep sowing. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All of God's people, all of Christ's own, all of them who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. If you are in Christ, the Lord has done, and He will continue to do great things for you. Let's remember gratefully His past grace. Let's pray boldly for His future grace. And let's go all out for Jesus as we do it, knowing that it'll all be worth it in the end. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, Lord, and we pray, Lord, for every struggling, weeping, discouraged, despairing, sad believer here right now, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as they sow and as they weep, that they would not give up. Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would remember the dreamlike deliverance of the gospel, and that you would fill them, Lord, with God-centered, extreme shock, ecstatic joy, and enthusiastic confession. And I pray, Lord, that they would pray with great hope and great faith for a greater deliverance, for your future grace, Lord. And I pray that you would restore them, Lord, like streams in the Negev. I pray, Lord God, that you would do all these things, Lord, for your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.